I've had the privilege of doing many weddings, somewhere around 50 now or so. And I've done several of yours, actually, who are in this sanctuary. I've loved doing each and every one. And you've heard, I think, if you've been to some of those weddings, I've said a couple of occasions that I believe I have the very best seat in the house. I get to watch the bride come up the aisle with her father. Standing next to the groom, I get to see his reaction. As bride and dad get closer, I get to see the joy and emotion on their face. I also get to look into the faces of the bride and groom's family, who most often is sitting in the front pew. I can turn and catch the expression of the faces of the groomsmen and the bridesmaids and certainly the maid of honor or the matron of honor and as well as the best man. All of this is before me each wedding. I truly do have the best seat in the house. But I have a confession to make this morning. As beautiful as all this is, especially the bride walking the aisle and approaching the front, my mind is somewhere else. It's actually on someone else. I can't help it. It happens every time. I try to hide it. Most of the time, I do. But there's been times that I haven't been able to. The emotion sometimes kind of sneaks up on me. She was just 2 when I did my first wedding. But through the years, as she has gotten older, reality is before me. There probably is going to be a day when my daughter walks the aisle arm in arm with me. And then those dreaded words that I've asked several times will be asked of me. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? I know I shouldn't dread it. But when I respond, her mother and I relinquish something dear that I have cherished since 1994. I will no longer be chief provider, protector, and leading man in her life. I will become number 2. Now don't get me wrong, I want that day for her, but it will be the epitome, at least as I view it today, as the best example of how something can be sad and glad at the same time. I have done many beautiful weddings, and there have been many beautiful brides, but each of them, for me, as I stand up front, and as the beautiful music plays, and the beautiful people walk the aisle and the proceedings begin, is an opportunity for me for something personally grander. And that is the wedding of Claire Marie Hamlin. Now there is something similar going on in this morning's text. King Solomon is on the throne. And last time, God granted him a great opportunity. Ask, said God to the newly anointed king, what I shall give you. And Solomon answered, well, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? All of this was in chapter 3. God was well pleased. God was well pleased with King Solomon's request, so much so that in addition to granting him unparalleled wisdom, God also gave him great riches and honor. Chapter 3 ended with Solomon's newly gained wisdom on display, solving the dispute between 2 women claiming the same child as their own. Now, on a much broader scale, we will see here in a moment the king's great wisdom. For chapter 4 provides an impressive overview of how the wisest man to have ever lived ruled, and the great blessing it was for all who lived in his kingdom. But there is something deeper for us to see this morning than a well-ordered administration. There's something actually theologically beautiful, and it is this. As wonderful and impressive and triumphant as Solomon's reign would be, it serves as a foretaste and a foreshadowing of a much greater kingdom. There are parallels between Solomon and Jesus' reign, but it is the former that prepares us for the latter, Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in advance, thank you. As we read your word, give us insight. May we hear, know, believe, understand, be in awe of a God who moves and works. Father, we thank and praise you for what you are about to do in each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. As mentioned, we are now in 1 Kings chapter 4. And I was gracious, Josh, to you. I had you stop at verse 6. As you can see, there was a floodgate of interesting names that flow in the verses that soon follow. And I'm going to be gracious to myself because I'm not going to read them either. Those are the names of the administrators. I'll comment about them shortly. But I'm going to begin reading with verse 20 and take it to the end of the chapter. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from the Tipsah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. So that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and of all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that's in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. I think it's appropriate for us to ask initially the question, what in the world are we supposed to do with this chapter? Why is this stuff important? Well, we have the names of cabinet officials and administrative districts and their chief administrator. Those were in the verses that we did not read. We even have a description of the daily dietary needs of Solomon's court and kingdom. 20 heads of cattle, 100 sheep, deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. TMI, too much information. No. And here is why. Chapter 3 was about Solomon requesting wisdom and receiving it. At the end of the chapter, we were given an illustration of that wisdom by him solving the case between the two prostitutes. Chapter 4 simply picks up this theme of wisdom and shows us now what it looks like from 30,000 feet. That is, in a more general form. Solomon ruled, at least initially, with the wisdom of God that he had been granted. And wisdom led to happy consequences for all. His cabinet members are listed in verses 2 through 6. Solomon surrounded himself with capable men. That's wise. Two of them were sons of the prophet Nathan, we are told, in verse 5. The guy mentioned in verse 6, Adoniram, was in charge of the forced labor. That was a tough assignment. He will later be stoned by an angry mob in chapter 12. Verses 7 to 19 describe the 12 administrative districts of the kingdom, each listing their administrator and their particular jurisdiction. There are a couple of things to note regarding it. One, the 12 districts don't appear to coincide with the territorial lines of the 12 tribes. Already the 12 tribes were becoming more really of a metaphor, let's call it, for the nation and people as a whole, just as it will be in the New Testament. Verbiage for the people of God. In fact, we heard that in our New Testament reading regarding the New Jerusalem and the names of the walls and the gates. The nation was already becoming less a configuration of 12 loosely associated tribes. Now it was becoming more of a nation, more of a country. Two of the 12 administrators were Solomon's sons-in-law, verse 11 and 15. Each district was responsible for providing food 1 month of the year, and the king for his king and the government, verse 7. One guy oversaw all 12 administrators. So a very efficient system. The implication of all this being that God had given Solomon wisdom. Wisdom to rule. And that wisdom expressed itself in his administration, in its structure, and in its apparent efficiency. And the blessing of living in such a kingdom spilled into the everyday lives of its citizens, and even to the adjacent kingdoms, as verses 20 to 28 attest. Verse 20 speaks of the happy citizenry. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. The hyperbole of as many as the sand of the sea is covenant speak, we could call it, or covenant code. That is an allusion to God's promise to Abraham given back in Genesis 22, verse 17, where he promised the patriarch, quote, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And in case we miss it this first time, the writer alludes to this same kind of language in verse 29 when talking about Solomon's beyond measure wisdom, comparing it to the limitless amount of sand on the seashore. The writer wants us to see the correlation now between God's promise to Abraham and their fulfillment in David and now Solomon going forward. Verses 21 and 24 pick up the land aspect of God's covenant promises that were given back in Genesis 15. Solomon ruled all the promised land and neighboring countries, recognized Solomon's greatness, and they brought him tribute as a result. The end of verse 24 speaks of the peace that was enjoyed, and he, Solomon, had peace on all sides around him. Verse 25 poetically describes the kingdom's greatness. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan, which is in the north, even to Beersheba, which is in the south. Every man under his vine, we read, and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. And we would have to say, what a wonderful time. There was nothing lacking, verse 27 says. Solomon's wisdom manifests itself in other arenas as well, verses 29 to 34. In fact, so much wisdom oozed from Solomon, the word wisdom is used six times in these verses alone. But lest we forget where all this came from, verse 29 reminds us, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. And his breadth of mind surpassed that of other brilliant minds of the day from the East and from Egypt and from neighboring nations. Solomon's wisdom was superior to any others. It was also superior in scope. Verse 32, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. We have some of his proverbs, certainly, in the book of Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes, and some of the songs are in the Song of Songs. Sometimes we call it the Song of Solomon, and in Psalms as well. Verse 33 speaks of more. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. That would make him a botanist. That would make him a zoologist, an ornithologist, a herpetologist, and an ichthyologist. I had to look those up. His interest and wisdom covered the whole domain of God's creation and His kingdom. For God's fingerprints of His ways and wisdom are everywhere. Solomon recognized this. The world became his classroom. He wanted to know all he could, investigating God's works. King Solomon, you see, embodied wisdom. But God stuffed him full not just so the populace could eat, drink, and be happy. He had a greater purpose. A purpose we're going to look at now under the heading of our application. What we have here is things at their best. That is, it is never going to get better in Israel than it is right now in 1 Kings 4. This is the apex of Israel's kingdom. It's a wise king. They have peace. They have prosperity. They have happy people. It was an ideal situation as far as earthly life goes. It was well-ordered, well-governed kingdom. There was security and prosperity everywhere. It was a very good time to live in Israel, a very good time to be the people of God. As a result, many theologians have noted something about it through the centuries. Without question, what we have in Solomon's reign, especially as it is described here in 1 Kings chapter 4, is an anticipation of a future reign, of a future kingdom, a future king. Prophets, for instance, spoke of it. The prophet Micah did. Writing in the 8th century B.C., before Israel was destroyed by Assyria, and before Judah lost her way, the prophet spoke of a future coming kingdom. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths." Does this kind of sound similar to the language of people going to Solomon? "For out of Zion," the prophet continues, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree." Boy, that's language we just heard. "And no one shall make them afraid, of the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." All of this is in Micah chapter 4. Question, has this happened? Are we still waiting for it to happen? Yes and yes. Yes, in that Jesus came, His first advent, as we prepare now, and taught God's ways, and the nations began to bow to the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, from Jesus. This is the now of the kingdom of God. Jesus living, dying, and redeeming the sons and daughters of God, and ruling from the right hand of God, calling the nations to repentance. So yes, the answer is yes. But it's also yes in that we still wait as well. It is the not yet of the prophecy and the many more like it. When the kingdom of God will be fully consummated and the imagery of peace and prosperity realized in the fullness upon Jesus' second advent, His second coming, when He brings with Him the new heaven and the new earth. The point here being, it was great living during Solomon's reign. But it will be far better still when we experience Revelation 21 and 22 at the end of the age. And this is what we have in 1 Kings 4. Via a picture of life as good as it gets on this earth. It pictures for us what things will finally be, though, when Jesus returns and God makes all things right, all things new as they were meant to be. Psalm 72 does the same thing. In fact, it's interesting. It's a psalm regarding Solomon, for the reign of Solomon, that God would bless the new king, but the language of the prayer and the psalm goes far beyond any earthly king. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Do you think that prayer was just for Solomon? Goodness, no. And it's the same way that 1 Kings 4 is more than just about Solomon's nice reign and a bunch of happy people all over the place. That's beyond a prayer for Solomon, beyond what any man could ever be. And this is what we have here in this chapter this morning, a purposed parallel between the reign of Solomon and the anticipated reign of Jesus Christ. Solomon's reign was characterized by wisdom. So is Jesus, as we heard last time. He being the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. That's repeated in Colossians 2:3. Jesus being the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is God's wisdom. And it was on display as he lived, and it was on display when he died. As he lived in the way he taught and interacted with all, as well as living a perfect, sinless life. And as he died, receiving punishment for our sin and satisfying God's justice, whereby God's grace can be freely given. The world sees all this, though, as foolishness. That someone who ends up dead on a cross, he couldn't accomplish anything. 1 Corinthians describes this kind of worldly thinking. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1. The Apostle Paul continues, for Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Oh, but man thinks he's so wise. And even Solomon, who despite all the wisdom given him by God, would later play the fool. In fact, some of you may have already picked up on something ominous. In 1 Kings 4, verse 26, Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. This is not here for us so that we might offer some oohs and ahs, as some of this other stuff may do regarding Solomon's greatness. In our opening sermon a few weeks ago, I quoted from Deuteronomy 17, where God lays out instructions for Israel's future king. There we read in verse 16 and following, only he must not, says God through the prophet Moses, or through Moses, only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. This was all warning. And here's Solomon, 1 Kings 4, already acquiring a lot of horses. Doing so for his military strength. Later in chapter 10, we learn he even imports his horses specifically from where he was told not to, Egypt. And he makes silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. You see, even this early, there already was a dark cloud on the horizon. Solomon is not going to be the one who would usher in the kingdom of God and all its glory. Israel would have to wait for another, an even wiser king, an even better king, a more righteous one. There would be much heartache along the way, king after king, and disappointment after disappointment. Man's sinful folly would continue to get in the way. And as you recall, when 1 Kings was written, Israel was no more, and Judah was enslaved in Babylon. Things didn't look so good to those original readers of the book of Kings. But the reign of King Solomon offered hope. It was a glorious time that served a greater function. Just as all the weddings I have had the privilege of performing pointed ahead for me to my daughter's one day wedding. King Solomon's reign pointed ahead to the one who was the embodiment of wisdom and who ushered in the kingdom of God. And as believers today, we can read 1 Kings 4 with even greater anticipation. For the day, the not yet, will become, as Revelation 21 and 22 so gloriously describes, as the now. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." The people of Solomon's day ate, they drank, and they were happy. It was a great and impressive time. It was nothing, however, what it will be like upon the earth, upon the return, I should say, of the great King, when we eat and drink and forever rejoice at his wedding feast to the bride, his church. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it was great living the time of Solomon, certainly early in his reign. And it's great living today in many ways. Many blessings to be had. Oh, but all of this pales to what it one day shall be. And Father, we are to live with anticipation for that great day. We look back and remember that first advent, his first coming. And now we look forward expectantly for his second. And Father, it is why "Come, Lord Jesus" is a prayer upon our lips for that great day when there shall be a new heaven and a new earth, and we shall stare into the very face of God forever. In Jesus' name we pray and give you thanksgiving. Amen.